Good morning. The parable of the prodigal son is on the bottom right of page 874 in the Bibles in the pews. That's page 874. John, did I remember to turn on the lapel mic? Thanks. This story begins, the parable of the prodigal son. It's very familiar, I'm sure, but it begins. There was a man who had two sons. So the notion of it being about one son is how it's sort of passed into legend, but it's really about the two, and focused on really the older of the two. And if you go to the beginning of chapter 15, so this is verse 1 in the middle of page 874, right in the middle of the page, you can see the groups that the two sons represent. Luke, who wrote the book, says, this is verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Those are the two groups. The first group, tax collectors and sinners, those are all basically bad Jews, meaning relatively careless about the ethical guidelines of the Jewish law. Those are the younger brothers. The Pharisees and the scribes, these are all good Jews. They're careful about the ancient Jewish laws. And they think of themselves as being careful about the ancient laws. It's a self-congratulatory crowd. These are the older brothers. And in the three stories that follow in the beginning of chapter 15, there's a lost lamb, a lost coin, and then a lost son. Jesus is basically explaining why he hangs out with younger brothers to these older brothers who accuse him of being with sort of a wretched crowd. It's because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has a very, very tender heart for the soul that is adrift. And in the younger brother, you're going to see a soul that was adrift. And we'll read it beginning at verse 11. "And Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Just as in our day, this would usually happen after the father was dead. So this is a sad moment. He's saying to his father, "You didn't die soon enough, so give me my money and I'm going to leave." Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, so these two bad circumstances come together, he spends everything in a famine. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. This is the crisis and the turning point. He began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And this is where you find out that he's probably gone into a really far country because he's working for a Gentile. Pigs are unclean. Jews didn't keep pigs. And so he's not only having to care for this animal that he wouldn't go near on his own property, but he's having to work for a man who's not even a Jew. So he's off in this country feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." And you can see the humility that's beginning to creep into his soul. He was once the son who thought his father was an idiot, and he wanted to just get his money and get out of town. And now he's thinking, "I'm willing to go back, even if it's at the level of a servant." So his own heart has changed quite a bit. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him." Middle Eastern patriarchs don't gather up their skirts and run to their grown sons. It might be possible that a son would run to a father, but you wouldn't get a father running to his son. We don't even do that. He loves this kid. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's not the whole of his speech. He's about two-thirds of the way through, but the father cuts him off and says to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. These would all be signs of honor and dignity and family heritage from father to son. The best robe is probably a robe that his father gave to him. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out. You can see the father's character again here. Such humility and such deliberate care of his sons that he would hear that his older, hot-headed son is outside and refuses to come in, which is childish. And so the father goes out to him. He loves both of these boys, and he entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but your son, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. And I think this is the key line. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I'm going to look at each of the three of these in turn, the younger brother, the older, and then finally the father. Pray with me as we come. Father, it may be that we do not know what love is. For most of us, we will never have received a love that is this free and this full. Most of us do not give love that is this free and this full. We ask that you would teach us about your own love. Teach us the reality of it. Even if we haven't experienced it, we pray that our ideas about the future and what's possible wouldn't be restricted by our experiences, but would be structured by the truth. We pray, Father, show us the truth of your own love, what it means to be loved in this way. What it means to give this love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a golfing household. So like two-thirds of you can just go to sleep right now. I know that's not very exciting to you, but golf was huge to my father. He was somewhere way beyond avid, and he taught me to golf when I was 5 years old. He took a set of his clubs, and he cut them off with a hacksaw and wrapped the handles with tape, and that was my first set of clubs. So every year, it's kind of a ritual for me. My father passed away almost a decade ago, but I always pay attention to the last round of the Masters golf tournament, which is the biggest tournament in the world, and it finished, the last round was a week ago today. And conspicuous by his absence this year was Tiger Woods. He had an injury, and so he did not play. Woods is arguably the most gifted golfer in history. He's not yet the most successful, but he's probably easily the most gifted. And it's estimated that his absence cost ESPN anywhere from 500,000 to 800,000 viewers. Imagine being one athlete in a field of 150 and having that kind of pull. When the news came out that he wasn't playing, golf tournaments start on Thursday, and I think the announcement was on Tuesday. When the news came out he wasn't playing, ticket prices at the tournament itself dropped between 10 and 20% over the next 24 hours. One guy. So it's obvious that he's still incredibly popular in spite of what happened about 4 years ago. 4 years ago, it was discovered that Woods was having an affair. Then it was discovered that he was having two affairs, and then three, and eventually things topped out between 8 and 12 women, and who knows what women never came forward. Well, obviously, it was devastating to his public career. His Q rating dropped immediately and hasn't really recovered. A Q rating is a measure of how attractive you are to sponsors. Lots of sponsors, not all of them, but lots of sponsors dropped him, and they've stayed away from him since that time. But interestingly, Woods is still very, very popular with fans. Even in 2004, so immediately after the whole scandal broke, he was still very popular. Even though in that time, especially for the first few years, he wasn't half the golfer he was prior to the scandal, there would be certain periods, usually not a full tournament, but just a couple of days, when he would have flashes of former brilliance, but he was extremely inconsistent. He won very few tournaments. From 1996 to 2009, and this is the most incredible run in golf, he was winning 5 or 6 tournaments a year, including the major tournaments that Woods really wants to win. But in the last 4.5 years, he's only won 8 tournaments, and most of those were just last year, which was really a big year of recovery for him. So, in other words, his popularity with fans is not coming because of his prowess as a golfer. He was popular still right after everything came out. In those years, those early years, he was a wreck. One sports writer put it this way: up to that time, we were watching Picasso paint. It's just very sad. Nobody was against Tiger Woods. He had no enemies. He became his own enemy. You can only hope that someday he can go about his life again. Well, it's anyone's guess why Woods is still so popular, and for what it's worth, and this is a guess, here's my theory of what's happening. I think people are very aware that they are watching a man who's trying to reassemble his life. He destroyed it himself, and now they're watching him publicly try to put it back together. And for their own reasons, these are the fans, for their own reasons, they need to know if it's possible. Because in some large or small way, or maybe some way that's completely invisible to the outside world, they have their own self-created tragedies in their lives. And this guy has unfortunately had to live out his tragedy publicly. He did it to himself. And they want to know, can you recover from that? Can you resurrect a life out of that much damage? And the damage was by no means limited to himself. It's unlikely, and this is just the way this kind of thing goes, it's unlikely that his wife or his kids will ever completely trust again in the way that they trusted in him. Not because of malice, not because they hate him, but just because when you invest your trust so fully in someone, and then it gets destroyed completely, you just don't trust again the way that you did. You're hesitant, and it's very difficult to fix. So there's another question that's hanging in the air, but nobody in this culture wants to talk about this or admit it anymore, but the question, I think, is this: is there such a thing as forgiveness? Can you actually be forgiven for things that you've done, especially those things that you did intentionally? There's a passage in the Bible that says, God the Father will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. It's key to understand there. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's from a book in the Old Testament, and you have to remember that those words were spoken in a day before scuba diving and submarines. If your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, it's like saying that your sins are on the dark side of the moon. Nobody had ever seen the depths of the sea. It was a place that nobody had ever been to. The question is that possible? Is it possible that the sins and wrongs of your past can be dealt with so completely that they're in some place where nobody can see them? Nobody can get access to them anymore. They're out of sight. They're out of reach. They can't be pulled back in front of your face and used against you. I think it's something like this that's going through the mind of the younger brother when he starts to think, this is in the midst of his disaster out in the fields with the pigs, when he starts to think, maybe I could go home again. Maybe my father would take me back. For him, that question was the same as, can I be forgiven? And that was an open question to him. You can feel the uncertainty in his little speech that he's rehearsing for his father. He's trying to craft exactly the right words that will make his father most willing to open his heart and take him back in. So he thinks, he plans, he thinks about what he's going to say. Have you ever been in this kind of trouble? You ever been in a place where you had to speak to somebody and you didn't want to talk to them? So you carefully thought through and put together the words that you were going to say, and you came very tentatively before that person and poured out your little speech. Well, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's not sure, so he's doing everything he can to try to make that particular moment go his way. And if you think about it, it isn't just about the money and the pigs and the prostitutes. It's not like this kid just woke up one day and he decided to leave home. This is the kid who has been irritated and probably an irritation since he was 12 or 13 years old. I imagine it like this. The father would give him some job, then leave the barn or wherever he was working, and he'd say to himself, you know this kind of kid, this is so stupid. We just did this last week. Why can't somebody in this household figure out how to get a life? Are we going to continue this cycle of misery week after week after week for the rest of our days? And maybe the older brother, and I'm sure there were moments like this, the older brother is there trying to talk sense to him, or at least trying to get him to be reasonable. Maybe the older brother has to clean up after him when he doesn't do the job the way he should, or fix the thing he busted, or whatever it was. And all of this, we all know this, we don't talk about it, we just feel it. All of this creates a vibe in a household that everybody recognizes. There are currents like this. I mean, maybe not this particular current, but there are currents like this in your household now. There were currents like this in the household that you grew up in. There were currents like this in my household. Everybody in the family, I'll say all four of my siblings, we all had our own sense of identity. But then we all had the identities that we assigned to each other, right? Those currents are all unspoken, but they're very, very powerful. It may sound like I'm overreaching to say all this in this particular parable, but I think I can prove it. If you look at verse 28, where the older brother is almost immediately angry when he finds out that the younger brother is home and the father is doting on him, I think you have to ask yourself, where did that anger come from so fast? Why is it just right there at the surface waiting to come out? And I think the older brother has to be thinking, this is my stupid, idiot kid brother. What trouble could he possibly be causing now after everything else he's already done? So when the younger brother's dream life finally comes crashing down out in the fields among the pigs, he knows there's a lot of cumulative baggage to account for. He knows there's a past. There's a history in this place. That's why he's so carefully working on his words. He's going to go back and he's going to have to pitch these people who know him. He's going to have to pitch these people who know what he's about. He's not really asking the Father, can you forgive those particular things that I've done? The money and the pigs and the prostitutes. He's asking the Father, can you love a person like me? Could you possibly take me back into your life? And I think that kid resonates with us and we identify with him in some ways, so he's the perennial favorite in this story, the younger brother. But The one that this account, this story that Jesus tells is really pointed to is the older brother. And let me tell you how we can know this. The younger brother's story, it's classic narrative. The younger brother's story has resolution. There's this opening dilemma that he creates. He wants his money and he takes off. There's this crisis and turning point when he recognizes how far he's fallen. He returns home. There's resolution to the dilemma and the crisis, and then there's a celebration. It's a complete narrative. Story has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and then it's over, and it's beautiful. What do you get with the older brother? What do you get with him? You just get crisis. That's all there is. The only thing you know about him is the crisis. The very last verse of the whole story, the father is explaining why he treated the younger brother as he did, but you don't know anything about the older brother. There's no resolution to his story. You don't actually know how he walks away from that moment. It's all left hanging. The older brother, he's the open question. That's how you know what this story is about. He's the one who's sort of left hanging in midair, and that's the question that Jesus leaves with all the older brothers, all the scribes and the Pharisees who are present. And here's the particular conflict. So I'm now looking past the story to Jesus. Imagine Jesus, and this is what he's doing, is speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's the conflict he's putting his finger on. The Pharisees said the way to restore relationship was with the Father was by getting more careful about keeping the ancient Jewish laws. That's how a Pharisee thought you came back into the graces of God. And this is why Jesus is in conflict so often with the Jewish leadership in Israel. Jesus taught the way to restore relationship with the Father was just to go to him and honestly admit that you hadn't kept any of the ancient Jewish laws, that you had wrecked your way through most of them, but you had dealt with it honestly and come to him and spoken honestly to him about it. Look, if your life is all about the rules, if you're an older brother, if your life is defined by keeping the rules, it's a slap in the face. It's a direct offense to everything that you hold dear. And here's the ugliest part. I don't think the older brother really loves the father. If he did, he wouldn't speak to him the way that he does. This is the older brother. He loves the illusion of his own moral goodness. Aren't you so glad there are no people like that in church? It's just awesome. The fact is, most of us are like this. We live very self-congratulatory lives. We're all just a little bit smarter, a little bit more insightful, slightly more aware than the average person, which is a way of saying all the people around us. What's the Garrison Keillor line about Lake Wobegon? All the children are above average. That's our kids. That's us. You know how the web is. When I was on the web reading up on Tiger Woods, I don't have a lot of self-control when it comes to clicking on links, so I learned a lot more about Tiger Woods than I wanted to. And I came across this story. Apparently this was widely quoted in 2010. I don't remember it, and we don't watch television news. I get my news off the web, and I never saw this. There was an infamous comment made by Britt Hume in 2010. Britt Hume was for decades the ABC chief White House correspondent, and then he went to Fox whenever Fox was created. And at the time of the Tiger Woods scandal, Hume said that Woods just needed, here's the quote, to turn to Christ and make a total recovery. And I thought, well, it sounds like a classic glib older brother comment. You wrecked your life. Here's what you need to do to fix it. Thank you very much. Have a nice night. Good evening. It sounds like the kind of thing you would say on a news show without any care or feeling in it, but there's a backstory to Hume that's very powerful. It turns out that for most of his life, Britt Hume had been a minimal Christian. He said he would describe himself as a Christian on paper. And then in the late 90s, his son committed suicide at age 28. The two of them had been close, and his son was also a gifted reporter. He was arrested one night for drunk driving. He tried to take his life, and the holding cell that he was in, they didn't even keep him overnight. They psychologically evaluated him and sent him home, and then sadly succeeded in taking his life later that night. And I think the basic assessment was he was ashamed. He knew because of his position that his arrest for drunk driving was going to become public. The idea, nobody knows for sure, is that he couldn't bear the thought of that. I think you have to factor in the fact that his father was a famous person, and he was about to bring, or maybe so he thought, a great deal of shame on his father. And just as you can imagine, Britt Hume described the entire period as devastating in his life and said that he was shattered and had no concept of how he would go forward. Here's the role of crisis again. He turns back to Christ. He turns back in his faith, and he says this is what happened in that moment. I had this feeling that God would save me, that he would be there for me, that I was in his hands, and that I was going to be okay. And then it really happened. It's a wonderful truth, but there are two other quotes that really caught my eye. These were all in the same interview. Later he said, "Christianity is principally and fundamentally about forgiveness and redemption. This is what Christianity is. This is why Christ came. This is what he came to achieve. Christianity is a religion for sinners. It doesn't encourage you to sin. It encourages you not to sin, but it provides a way of forgiveness. That's what Tiger Woods needs." The interview is kind of based on the whole debacle that came out of the Tiger Woods comment. That's what Tiger Woods needs. That's something we all need. He, in his particularly desperate moment where he appears to be losing his family, is in special need of it, and I hope he finds it. Well, I think that's certainly proof enough that Hume is not an older brother. The older brother doesn't want the younger brother really to be forgiven. The older brother wants the younger brother to have to pay. And I'll explain in a second how it is Christ comes into that equation, but the older brother just wants to exact his pound of flesh out of his stupid kid brother. But as I read Hume's comments, I thought, I wonder, and this is a guess by me, I wonder if he regrets not teaching his son that you can be arrested for drunk driving. You can be arrested for drunk driving as a famous person. And whatever you did that night, in effect, for all intents and purposes, it is placed on the dark side of the moon, and nobody can ever get to it again. You are forgiven, and you are free of it, and it is done, and no one can ever use it against you ever again. I wonder if Hume doesn't regret coming earlier back to his faith and being able to say that before that night, of course, but if it were possible on that night, this doesn't matter. This can all be taken away. I think there are layers of significance here. Hume recognizing what his son needed to understand that night but couldn't, and maybe Hume himself needing to be forgiven for being indifferent to a truth that might have changed all those circumstances. Who knows? I just think as you hear Britt Hume talk very powerfully in this interview about forgiveness, there's something now that he gets that he didn't get before. Anyway, it's this kind of crisis that changes older brothers, or just all about judgment and wanting other people to have to pay. It's this kind of crisis that changes older brothers into younger brothers who are filled with humility and come home to their fathers. And that's where I want to finish with us. The real hero of this story is the father. He loves both of these sons. He doesn't love them dutifully. He loves them passionately. And these are not the most attractive boys on earth. And yet the father loves them. I think you can see very clearly that the depth and the incredible generosity of spirit of the Father's love captured in the chasm between what the Son can barely hope for. I mean, the Son is just hoping he can come home and be treated like a servant. And the difference between that and what the Father so freely and lavishly bestows on him. The Son's expectations are framed by, they're structured by the history of his own conduct. He looks back at his own past and he thinks, this is going to be dicey. If there's any hope here, this has to be as good as I can make it, so this Father will take me back. He comes to this moment of realizing how pathetic his conduct in the past has been. What he doesn't understand about his own Father is that the Father's love is not based on the Son's conduct. The Father's love is based on the way that a father loves his child. The Father's heart is completely open to this Son. So my question again is this possible? Is it possible that you could be loved this way? Is it possible that you are loved this way? Or are we just hoping for something more practical, more real, more true to our experience in this life? Is there really a Father who loves like this Father? Could you destroy your life? And, you know, I think often to people on the outside, it doesn't look like you wrecked it that bad, but think of Brit Hume's son. What you feel yourself in the moment is that you've wrecked everything. Like, I would guess most of us, maybe all of us, have had some sense that at some point you think, well, I ruined it now. This thing is destroyed, and you're in some place of absolute despair. Can you get to that point and then come home and have a father run to you and embrace you and kiss you and clothe you with honor and integrity and then celebrate with you into the night? Right? This radical difference between what you feel that you expect and deserve and what the Father actually gives to you. I think we see the Father, and this is an odd dichotomy, but we see the Father and we think, well, that's what love really is. That's what love really looks like. But at the same time, we're living our own lives and we think, I will never be loved that way because this doesn't happen in the real world. And we all know that nobody really acts like this, right? That's strange. How can you recognize that love if it doesn't really exist? But it does exist, and there is actually forgiveness. Point of the story and the point of the sermon is to say, no, you can be loved in this way, and you will be. All you have to do is go home. I know that sounds like a cute metaphor, but the Bible thinks of it just the opposite. Your home, earthly homes are the metaphors. Real home is to be reunited to God the Father. It's true the process begins with some dark hour of honest reckoning. I mean, you have to have something like the Son out in the field looking honestly into your own past and what you've done. Most people are terrified to do that and don't have the courage to look that deeply into their hearts. As the younger brother says, you have to honestly engage your sins against heaven and against those that you love. If you feel that everything you've done is basically right and good, well, you're still an older brother. Your crisis, if there's a crisis coming, and there may not be, your crisis is still out there somewhere. Your moment when you come to recognize that you're not the person that you think you are. But if you look at your life and go through something like what the younger brother passes through, then it's time to go home. I would urge you to turn to God. Put your words of apology together. He's not picky about that. Whatever it is you can put together, put your words of apology together and go to him. Lay them out before him and ask him to take you back. I'm a very private person. I became a Christian when I was 15, and it was a talk kind of like this, and they asked us to come and to pray with them, and I didn't want to pray with anybody, so I went and I prayed by myself. I prayed silently The next day, I wasn't sure if God could hear you when you prayed silently, so I prayed out loud just to make sure that he heard from me. But I would urge you, if you have questions about the love of God and who Christ is, that you would speak with whoever invited you this morning. Speak with a friend that you trust. Speak with any of the elders in this church or with me. There's also a green booklet on the table that's out in the narthex, right in front of the big windows in front of the nursery. And in the back of that booklet is an explanation of what it means to become a Christian. Those are free. You can grab one of those. But if you think that it's possible to be loved, and or better yet, hope that it's possible to be loved in the way that this father loves his sons, then I would urge you to go to him and ask him. Pour it all out to him. Go home to him. Pray with me. Father, we guard our hearts. We guard our hearts because we're uncertain that the things that we actually long for can ever really be satisfied. So we content ourselves with relationships and with a depth of love that's far beneath anything that you think of as real love. And we pray that you would open our hearts again to what real love is. Permit us to see that the inability to open our hearts is in some ways just a lack of imagination, incapacity to believe that we could possibly be loved in the way that you speak of love here. Open us to this. We pray that you would show us yourself and show us your devotion to your children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.